Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome all of you to worship on this beautiful September morning. And hopefully all of you have a worship bulletin and can use that to follow along in our order of worship. And I would like to call your attention to the little tan slip inside the bulletin. If you'd fill that out and you can drop it in the offering plate later on in the service. A few announcements as we get started with our worship service this morning is, first of all, for those of you who have children in elementary age Sunday school, hope that you have enjoyed the first week of the family devotional book that springboards off of our Sunday school material. And if you do not have a copy of that book yet, we still have a few extra copies. You can read about that in the bulletin. And then also for the Ernest small group, once again, there is a planning meeting tonight. It's going to be at the home of Dave and Pat Barden at 6 p.m. If you have any questions, give Larry Dickey a call. And tonight begins our middle school and high school Sunday evening ministry. We kick off at 5:30 tonight, go through 7:30. So do hope that all of you are able to come and join us who are middle school and high school age. And we have a ministry opportunity here. You can read about it in the bulletin. Sally Quick is heading up a group to, their goal is to provide 100 pillowcases for the children at Shriners Hospital. And there's going to be a sewing party on September the 19th at 3 p.m. until 6 p.m. And you can read about that and RSVP with Sally Quick. And then this coming Saturday, we have our presbytery meeting. And at that meeting, we're having various ministry discussion groups along the topics of music and worship teams, evangelism and apologetics, men's ministry and women's ministry. And these all begin at 9:30 a.m. This is being hosted at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Lakeland. So it's a little bit of a drive, but it'll be worth your time. And if you're not able to go Saturday, or if you just additionally like another benefit, Dr. Scott Oliphant, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary, who's leading the ministry area discussion group on apologetics and evangelism on Saturday morning, well, Friday evening, he will be at Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church in South Tampa and leading a seminar on if God is good, why is there suffering in our world? So it should be a great time. It begins at 7 p.m. And also, looking ahead, mark your calendars for October the 27th. That's going to be our annual fall fellowship. That'll be here at the church. And we're beginning the process of soliciting volunteers to help make that a wonderful evening together. And so, with no other announcements, we've gathered here to worship our great and triune God. I'd ask that you would take your electronic devices, if you would turn them off, or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is a responsive reading. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, let's stand as we glorify God in song by singing hymn number 296, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Would you pray with me? Father, you indeed are God yesterday, today, and forever. We put our trust in you, we sing to you, we worship you. We ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship, for our delight is in you, and our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So to you, gracious Father, enthroned above, and to the Son incarnate in this world below, and to the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts, be all glory and praise and honor. You are one God, both now and forevermore. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confession, and if you're able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father God, though we certainly love you and we desire to walk in your ways and to obey your commands, we often fail. Our hearts so easily turn away from you and are drawn to other things in which we try to find our ultimate worth or joy and satisfaction, when all along these things are only found in you. So, Father, we need your intervention and power so that we may hold fast to you, so that we may obey you. In this brief time of silence, we ask that you would reveal to us the ugliness of our sin. We ask that you would lead us to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And also, would you hear us as we repent and silently confess our sins to you. And Father, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, so that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. We'll hear the gospel of Christ. To all those who repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus, Isaiah 1:8 states, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Amen. Our second scripture lesson comes from the book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And this is the word of the Lord.
That you never leave us nor forsake us. Father, we thank you that the commands and the directives of Scripture are given to us as those who have been redeemed in Christ, that we might be filled with your Spirit, that we might be enabled and propelled to love you, to obey you, to walk with you. Father, I pray this morning that you would calm our hearts. As we come into the presence of God, that you would prepare us for the week ahead by adjusting our priorities, by recalculating our perspective, by helping us to pause and consider eternal things. Lest we approach the weak in the flesh. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over the universe. Lord, we pray for our president. We ask that you'd give him wisdom, especially with the events in Syria and Egypt, the political unrest, social problems around this globe. We pray for wisdom for our president and all world leaders. Father, remind them consciously and unconsciously of Psalm 2, that you sit in the heavens above all that is going on, and nothing takes you by surprise. You're ordering all the events of human history to fall out according to your divine decree. And we can take comfort in this. Father, I pray also that as we are comforted, we would also exercise our faith by acting, by loving, by giving, and serving. Indeed, Lord, you called us to do more than simply reflect upon you, but to act in light of our reflection. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace as citizens in this country and in this state of Florida and the city of Tampa. Help us to live as followers of Jesus this week. Father, we pray for those who are sick and ill, those who are recovering from surgery, those who anticipate a surgical procedure. We pray for Mercedes Fernandez, that you bring healing to her body subsequent to surgery yesterday. We pray for Rogelio Echevarria as he anticipates surgery this Wednesday. Father, we pray for Marty Zach, covenant child of this church, and for his parents, Richard and Sarah, as they anticipate surgery in October for Marty. Lord, bless this dear child. We pray for a safe and a successful procedure. We pray for strength and abundant grace upon Marty, as well as Richard and Sarah and Dominic. Bless them, Lord. Father, we pray for our missionaries, for Scott and Kathy Craig, for Dave and Paige Hawes, for Don and Judy Vanderplug, for the Costa Rica Project and church planting there. Father, bless these various ministries. Also, Jeff Lee and Joel DeVictoria, Steve Light, SIEATN, and Maureen Thompson. Father, let your kindness and your blessing rest upon these, your servants. Help us to pray for them faithfully and to support them in every other way. Father, we would ask now that you would help us to rivet our attention upon thee. Father, I would pray earnestly that every one of us would leave this place today saying, truly, I've been in the presence of a great and awesome God, the only true God, the triune God, who's made himself known and available to me in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord God, send your Spirit upon us. Refresh us, enlighten us, revive us. Renew us. Help us to serve you as we ought. Even now, as we pray that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago through the lips of Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and he will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." This is the word of the Lord. I invite you to stand for the singing of our offertory hymn number 347, "The Church's One Foundation."
Thank you.
Our offertory statement this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do desire to prove and authenticate our faith by backing it up with action. And we acknowledge that everything that we have comes from you, and therefore with joy and gratitude and obedience, we offer to you our praise, our worship, our thanks, as well as our tithes and offerings. We ask that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to equip your people, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand in honor of our King. Seated. Are we on? You can hear in the back? Okay, great. Appreciate our microphone folk. Done such a great job. And last 2 weeks we've had problems in spite of brand new batteries and apparently functional technology. We don't know what's going on, so at any rate, hopefully we'll get it all figured out. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33 will be our principal text for this morning. Let's pray together before we study God's word. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. The desire of our hearts is to be fed by the living Christ through your inspired and infallible word. Speak to our hearts now of eternal things. Encourage us, convict us, mold us into the image of Jesus. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do as we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We Presbyterians have a tendency to emphasize the sovereignty of God. And that is very much in order, I think, along with those of the Protestant Reformation, the principal leaders, along with the Puritans. We have a tendency to see the sovereignty of God in almost on every page of Scripture. It's all over the place. So to deny it or to run from it seems ludicrous. And yet, one of the pitfalls that we in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition have is that sometimes we can so much emphasize God's sovereignty that we lose sight of human responsibility. They are not diametrically opposed. They complement one another. And I think you see that beautifully in all three passages that we read this morning. Deuteronomy 30, a decision is asked for. A choice must be made to follow Jehovah at the tail end of that book by Moses. The book of Philemon, in a very practical sense, in a more horizontal sense, demonstrates that decisions have to be made, risks have to be taken, right things have to be done in order to see the gospel permeate a society in general and in the area of slavery in particular. And then we come to the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke, words that seem very arresting, challenging, but again, words to his disciples, words to his followers, offering a challenge, offering choices to be made. And so let us never forget the responsibility that we have as human beings in light of the sovereignty of God to respond to him in obedience and faithfulness. Well, looking at Luke chapter 14, I want to highlight this morning some of the demands for discipleship that Jesus makes. This passage is not somehow unfamiliar to us. Perhaps you've heard it before. I know when I look at passages like this, I shrink. But I think what you'll find is that while Jesus' words may be somewhat disconcerting, just like a lot of other things in the Christian life, it's a paradox. Sometimes the most disconcerting is also the most encouraging. And I trust you'll see what I'm talking about as we make our way through the passage briskly this morning. I want to point out three things that I think Jesus identifies in this passage. Number one, the strenuous conditions for discipleship, and you see that in verses 25 through 27. Number two, the thoughtful calculation of discipleship in verses 28 through 32. And then finally, in verse 33, the ultimate cost of discipleship. So the conditions and the calculation and the cost associated with discipleship. First of all, the strenuous conditions for discipleship. And there are three. Number one, a supreme loyalty and devotion. Verse 26, Jesus says with this large crowd following, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what does Jesus mean to communicate? This is one of those places where critics say, here is a contradiction. We all know that Jesus commands us, and Paul himself commands us, to love our wives, our husbands, our children, our close family members. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what does Jesus mean to communicate? Is he demanding absolute love and devotion, exclusive of all other normal, natural feelings of love and devotion toward others? This is one of those great places where we can exercise the rule of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 37, it helps us understand exactly what Jesus intends to communicate. There he says, quote, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." More than me is the operative, or are the operative words. Jesus is not telling us, therefore, to lay aside all human affections. He is not telling us to neglect the discharge of our duties in our human relationships. What he is saying is that all love which exists among men and women should be so regulated as to assign the highest rank of love and devotion to him alone. Jesus is saying that all love, all mutual love which exists among men, should be regulated. In other words, let the husband love his wife, let the wife love her husband, the father his son, and so on, provided that the reverence which is due to Christ is not overpowered by human affection. This is one of the reasons why Jesus said, call no man on earth your father. What he meant by that was, have not devotion that is blind. Because there may be many times where we will do things that will disappoint even those closest to us. And so Jesus is calling for complete devotion, the type of loyalty that is so true and so unswerving that every other attachment, even to one's own life, must be subjected to it. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in John 21 when he reclaimed Peter at Lakeside. You remember Jesus approached Peter and he said three times, do you love me? And the first time he said, do you love me more than these? And John doesn't identify for us what these are. It could have been the fishing tackle and the boat signifying Peter's livelihood. It could have been the other disciples signifying that the Lord was asking, do you love me more than these men do? We don't know. Perhaps that's best. But Jesus is asking the question, and that's the question before the house here. Who do you love? As the Apostle Paul would say later on in Colossians 1:18, in all things, Christ must always have preeminence. He must have first place. Let me give you an illustration from our society. When someone who is from another nation, an alien if you would, wishes to become a U.S. citizen, he or she must renounce allegiance to their native land and take an oath of loyalty to their new country. This doesn't mean that they cannot continue to think highly of their former nation, but it does mean that from now on, he or she must serve and be devoted to his or her new nation, even at the cost of war against their native land. That is precisely what Jesus is throwing out before us. He's saying even far more absolute and unconditional must be the loyalty which citizens of the kingdom sustain toward their heavenly country and its King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if a person is unwilling to tender that unconditional devotion, then, says Jesus, he cannot be my disciple. There must be a supreme loyalty and devotion. There must be also a willingness to suffer and die. Look at verse 27. And anyone who does not carry their cross, it's understood, they cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus didn't need to give an explanation of what it meant to carry a cross. The moment you mention a cross in the day of Jesus, everyone knew what you were talking about. The cross, the crucifixion, was capital punishment reserved for the most woebegone criminal. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was just that heinous. Cicero, the Roman historian, said, "The very word crucifixion should not even appear on the lips of a Roman citizen." And so when Jesus says, "Take up your cross," that's something that goes across the grain against everything a Roman and even a Jew would believe. For it says in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And what Jesus is emphasizing there is that we must face the fact that following in his steps means that we will suffer, and ultimately we must die to self. The underlying figures of a condemned man who is faced or forced to take up and carry his own cross to the place of execution. But what the convict or the criminal does under duress, the disciple of Christ must do willingly. He voluntarily and decisively accepts pain and shame and persecution that is going to be his as a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. In another place, Luke communicates Jesus' insistence that taking up one's cross is a daily assignment. It's not something that's just done once. We have a supreme loyalty and a devotion, a willingness to suffer and die. And then thirdly, in these conditions, a willingness to follow Jesus. At the end of verse 27, "And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Over and over again, we hear these words, "follow me," from the lips of Jesus. And by definition, being a disciple means following close to Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, when the religious leaders hauled the apostles before the Sanhedrin, they recognized they were untrained, unschooled men. And they said they realized they had been with Jesus. The supernatural power of the Son of God transformed these men from common fisher folk to those who were mighty in word and deed, and mighty with the Spirit of God. A willingness to follow Jesus. Now, don't go out looking for persecution. I think sometimes Christians do things to bring about persecution or even suffering to fulfill what Jesus is saying. The only thing you need to do to bring about suffering and persecution, and all that Jesus identifies here, is to stop sinning. Repent. Say, that's simplistic. Well, maybe it is. But if I'm repenting all the time, if I'm walking by faith and living by repentance, then every decision that I make will be conditioned by the presence of Jesus. And I'll make hard decisions. I think about Paul in the book of Philemon. You know, slavery in the Roman Empire was a horrible thing. There were roughly 6 million slaves in the empire. And I imagine that slavery was tantamount or equal to our modern day social ill of abortion, perhaps, to some degree. Taking the life of another human being, a horrible thing, whether you enslave them or you kill them. And yet the Apostle Paul did not go on an anti-slavery movement. It's not because he didn't like slavery, or not because he liked slavery. He knew it was wrong, he knew it was evil. He condemns slave traders later on in the epistles. But what Paul realized is that slavery could take a front seat and the gospel a back seat. And so he did his best, perhaps not to give in to the fundies of the day or the evangelicals of the day that might have been calling for that. Paul, if you're really a man, if you're really a Christian, you'll speak up. You'll speak out against this sort of thing. And Paul took the reproach of Christ to say, no, I must keep the gospel central. And in Philemon, you see the impact of the gospel on the evils of slavery as the Spirit of God begins to work in a wealthy landowner like Philemon, as it begins to work in a runaway slave like Onesimus, who says, I will go back to my master. I will do the right thing. I will act on principle. I will take the risk of being put to death to honor Jesus Christ. And Paul writes Philemon and says, you must take the risk and make the adjustment to realize this man is not a mere slave. He is your brother in Christ. Treat him accordingly. There is change. There is risk involved in suffering for Jesus. So when we avoid sin and we repent and we seek to obey the commands of Scripture and walk closely with Jesus, you will not have to look for opportunities to suffer. I saw a guy one time with a t-shirt on saying, I'm a Christian, bring on the lions. I thought, that's not wise. God gives us the grace to handle whatever comes our way. But we're not to run around in a cocky sort of way and invite persecution. It'll come when you're obedient and you seek to know the Lord Jesus and walk with him. Well, those are the conditions. And in summary, verses 26 and 27, we might say this, quote, if anyone wishes to be counted as my follower, he must once and for all say farewell to self, decisively accept pain, shame, and persecution. For my sake and in the cause, day in and day out, he must keep on following me as my disciple. He must subject himself to my discipline. Now, we must be careful not to consider all of this, the self-denial, etc., in a chronological fashion, as if the Lord were exhorting his hearers to practice self-denial for a while and then lapse into a time of taking up your cross and then subsequently to follow Jesus. The order is not chronological, but logical. Together, the three indicate true conversion, followed by a lifetime of sanctification. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It is the logical path of anyone who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So those are the strenuous conditions for discipleship. Secondly, notice the thoughtful calculation of discipleship. If things aren't hard enough, Jesus makes them harder in verses 28 through 32. He does not want his disciples, or he does not want disciples who do not realize what they have let themselves in for. Calculating the cost is important. And he uses twin parables to drive home the point. Building a tower, fighting a battle. Both of them warn against a hasty decision to follow Jesus. Potential disciples must carefully calculate the cost of their decision to follow. I can't help but notice that two times he says, will he not first sit down? In verse 28. In verse 31, will he not first sit down? We have a hymn that says, stand up for Jesus. You soldiers of the cross. I thought about writing a hymn this week. Sit down for Jesus and calculate the cost. Isn't it funny? Some of the stuff you hear in the name of Jesus, not that it's wrong, we just don't get the whole story all the time. Jesus would say, sit down, calm yourself. A man who decides to build a tower must think first. To get no further than the foundation is to invite mockery. The matter is not to be decided in a hurry. The man must first sit down and count the cost. Only then can he expect success. I love the words of John Calvin in connection to this. Quote, building is tedious and vexatious, and one that gives little satisfaction on the account of the expense. Once again, Jesus is not saying anything that is humanly speaking attractive or appealing in terms of following. He also speaks not only of building a tower, but fighting a battle. The second illustration comes from kings at war. It's not easy with 10,000 soldiers to defeat one who attacks with 20,000. A king in such position thinks hard. And if he cannot see his way through to the problem, he does not tamely wait for defeat. He arranges a peace while the enemy is still way off. And if a king is unable to endure the burden of war, he prevents an ignominious defeat by seeking peace with his adversary. John Calvin once again says, war has many inconveniences and almost threatens destruction to the human race. so that it is never undertaken but with reluctance. The two parables are similar, but they make slightly different points. The builder of the tower is free to build or not, as he chooses. But the king is being invaded. There's another king coming against him. He must do something. I love A.M. Hunter's interpretation. Listen to this. In the first parable, Jesus is saying, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. In the second, he is saying, sit down and reckon whether or not you can afford to refuse to follow me. It's getting tighter and tighter, isn't it? Both ways are important. William Barclay says, in every sphere of life, each of us is called upon to count the cost. In the introduction to the marriage ceremony, according to the forms of the Church of Scotland, the minister says, quote, marriage is not to be entered upon lightly or unadvisedly, but thoughtfully, reverently, and in the fear of God. A man and woman must calculate the cost. And in these ways, Jesus shows how narrow the door is. Total commitment means that there is no space to even squeeze through the doorway into the kingdom if we are cluttered with reservations and provisos, with ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus says, calculate the cost. Now, if that were not enough, in verse 33, quickly, he gives us not the strenuous conditions or the thoughtful calculation, but the ultimate cost of discipleship. Look at verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is seeking to summarize all that he said thus far. And amazingly, after strenuous conditions and the challenge to carefully calculate the cost of discipleship, our Lord finishes this passage with what seems to be a final, overwhelming hurdle. He says, no one can be his disciple who does not give up everything he has. As Paul would say later, what things for me were gain, those I counted loss, for whom I have suffered all things in light of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm feeling pretty discouraged. Last week, I had a friend send me a little clip of a church that is blowing and going and growing by leaps and bounds, so much so that they're televising the pastor. Brother Wonderful is being shot in someplace else by TV, closed-circuit television. I think it kind of cheapens public worship. Too many evangelical churches and all kinds of churches these days do whatever we can to make it easier to follow Jesus. We do whatever it is we can to accommodate the listener. Jesus is doing everything he can to dissuade from following. Or so it seems. I don't know about you, but I look at this passage and I ask several personal, penetrating questions. Like this: do I love Jesus supremely more than all others, including myself? Am I willing to suffer and even die for Jesus? Am I taking up my cross daily and following him where I go to school and where I work? Have I carefully calculated the cost of following him? Have I calculated the cost of not following him? Am I willing to give up everything I have to follow him? It's funny, I was looking at this passage earlier in the week and I tried to write another sermon. You know, one of those that incorporated all three passages. But conviction leads you back to the passage you need to preach. Most likely because you yourself as the pastor and the preacher need to hear it. The fact of the matter is, when I look at this passage, when I look at the words of Jesus, I cannot and I will not do anything Jesus outlines in this passage apart from his grace and his strength and his power working in my life. See, that which is most disconcerting in the Bible is also the most encouraging. But it has to be taken in the right way. You can't live the Christian life like a Buddhist or a Hindu. It's not a matter of following commands only. It's not a matter of simply adhering to a code. It's a matter of a relationship with a living God who regenerates us and then empowers us to live for Him by His grace. It's very important to remember that the Lord Jesus never commands His children to do anything that He does not enable them to do by His grace and power. But you see, that calls for a Spirit-filled life. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. In summary, loving Christ supremely and self-denial and taking up one's cross and following every day and calculating the cost will never happen with human strength and power. We need divine strength and power and grace, which Christ alone provides for such strenuous demands. See, at the end of this passage, the appropriate response is saying, Jesus, I can't, but I'm willing. And He says, exactly. Now, stick close to me. Come and die. I love the words of Leon Morris. Conversion, as well as the process of sanctification that follows it, though certainly a human responsibility, is impossible without regeneration. According to John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you must be born again, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart. Moreover, the Spirit does not leave a man to his own resources once he has been reborn, but remains with him forever, enabling him or her to do what otherwise he or she would not be able to do. John 15:5 comes to mind. This is precisely what Jesus has in mind when He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Second Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul is speaking about his thorn in the flesh. Says, but He, meaning Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This world doesn't need another Christian to admire. What this world needs to see is men and women who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are owned by Jesus Christ, and who have daily communion with Him, moment by moment. As the Spirit uses that kind of a man, that kind of a woman, that kind of a young person to turn the world upside down. At face value, this passage seems so overwhelming and so negative. But it corrects those who fancy that following Jesus will lead to a life of prosperity and pleasure. It will not. Exclusive of suffering and pain. Certainly there'll be pleasures in life and things to enjoy. But Jesus said, look a little further. There's more to the story. It also reproves the rashness of those who would foolishly seek to follow in their own strength and according to their own resources apart from the grace of God. But most importantly, it forces us to absolute dependency on the bosom of Jesus. I love what John Calvin says again. Quote, but there is no good reason for being discouraged by a knowledge of Christ's demands and our poverty. For the Lord grants to us seasonable aid. Isn't that good? I readily acknowledge, says Calvin, that if we calculate the expense, we are all destitute of power to lay a single stone or to wield a sword against the enemy. But as the materials and the expense, the arms and the forces are supplied by the Lord of heaven, no pretext on the score of difficulty can be offered by our indifference or sloth. The reader, the listener, the follower must experience this passage in a supernatural way. Christ is calling his followers to do the impossible. And that's the whole point. Because what's impossible with man is possible with God. When we submit to Christ, when we invite him into our hearts to save us from our sin, and when we devote ourselves to following him no matter the cost, ultimately this entire passage is all about surrender. Surrender of everything I have and everything that I am to Jesus. I want you to notice our closing hymn this morning, number 645. Look at the third verse when we sing it in just a moment. It says, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. Jesus says, I am ready and willing and able to usher you into the kingdom and then to propel you through the Christian life. The question before the house is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Are we willing to submit and surrender to him in salvation and in sanctification throughout life? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, these words are arresting, disconcerting, but encouraging as we take them by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, make your grace manifestly known. Save those who are lost. Disciple the saved. Help us to cling to you in weakness, that we might find strength and power to be sons and daughters of God in a wicked and a perverse generation. Lord, bless us to that end. Cleanse us of sin and enable us to follow and live for Christ as he lived for us. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing verses 1, 3, and 5 only. Verses 1, 3, and 5 only of number 645. Let's stand together. If you're visiting with us, please stay behind and enjoy some coffee and refreshments with us in the Snyder Building afterwards. And we also have Bible study for all ages, so join us for that. Help us to get to know you better. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face and shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.